great papas and mamas who have raised great kids. Love those kids. Love those kids. Now, I have to tell you, today, I need you to be praying for Susan. Not, but yeah, everybody, I know your response, Susan, be praying for you. Yeah, well, no. Susan has developed a terrible addiction. And we need to share that this morning. I'm just not sure what to do because she has started watching this television show called This Is Us. And she's addicted. I mean, addicted. Now, I've tried to watch it. I've tried to figure out what is this addiction that she has all about. And so I tried to watch this show, and I lasted about 5 minutes. Now, in those 5 minutes, I was totally confused, 100% confused. I kept asking questions like, now, who is that? And she would respond, oh, that's the couple that we saw a minute ago, but this is when they first got married. Oh, okay. What's going on now? Now they're showing why the doctor was struggling so much with the events at the beginning of the show. Oh, okay. Now, if you talk with Susan, this is one of the most amazing TV shows ever made. She ends every, I'm not sure why it's good, because she ends every single show in tears, but then talking about how amazing it was. Now, for somebody like me who tried to just kind of pop in and see what was going on and figure it out, totally confusing. I still have absolutely no idea what it's about, just that they pop back and forth in time and place and with the people, and evidently you need a copy of the script in order to like the show. And Susan must be hiding it because I've never seen it. Here's the interesting thing. That's exactly what happens in the book of Revelation. It goes back and forth and uses some of these same tools that this show evidently, although I've never been able to make it through a complete show, but evidently it uses some of those same techniques that that show uses in order to communicate the message that the book of Revelation is trying to communicate. And what it's doing is it's showing us these pictures, and it is showing us, it's going back and forth in different places. And whenever we pop in, whenever we try to just pop in and say, okay, let me see what the book of Revelation means. Ever had somebody try to do that, and you just pop into the book and you try to say, okay, well, it can get very confusing. Now, we're in the middle of 5 weeks of a study of that middle section of the book of Revelation. And my hope is that over the coming weeks, that this is week 2 of 5, and my hope is that what we can do is, unlike Susan, who is of no help whatsoever with This Is Us, but what I hope is that we can bring some understanding to these chapters so that when we look at them and try to figure out what is going on in these chapters, we gain some understanding and the ability to look at these without getting overly confused. And so, today, last week, you remember we started this and we ended with chapter 5, in which John comes into the throne room of God. We joined with him in worshiping the Lamb. Now, this is a vision that John is having, and in this vision, he comes into the throne room, and we talked about the things that were in the throne room and surrounding the king. And if you remember, the cause of incredible joy in this vision, and joy and worship, was that someone, the Lamb of God, was found worthy. He was the only one in all of creation and all of history. The Lamb of God was the only one who was found worthy to open this scroll, that is, to open the book that tells the plan of God's judgment and salvation for mankind. And John is overjoyed whenever the Lamb comes and is able to take that book, that scroll, and open it and begin that process of expanding upon the salvation and judgment of mankind. And there was no one else, and this is really critical, there was no one else who could be found. There was no plan B. There was no one else in all of history other than Jesus. No matter how good people were, no matter how great the plans they had looked and sounded, no one and nothing other than Jesus is able to find and give us salvation. So now we move into the next step of this vision. And the next step is that Jesus begins to open the scroll, to open the book. And what follows in these next chapters, and we're going to take a rather large section, and we're not going to look at every verse, but we're going to first outline what is happening in these chapters, and then we're going to pop in and give some examples of each of those. But what happens in these next chapters are seven different scenes in which the judgment of God is presented. Seven different scenes, seven different times in which the judgment of God is presented. And the important thing to know is that this is not a timeline. That is critical to know. In other words, this is not first comes this, and then comes this, and then comes this, and then comes this. It's more like if you go down to the museum, Wiesbaden Museum, and they have the exhibits that are there. And you go, and if you've been in some of these exhibits, you'll know that there are different rooms. And in each of these different rooms is a different part of the exhibit. And it tells a different part of the story, and it tells it in a little bit different way. Maybe it's from an artist, and you have different artists who are all portraying the same theme, and yet whenever you go into the different rooms, it looks very different because each artist sees that through a different eye. That's the way these chapters in Revelation function. They are like a gallery with seven different scenes of the judgment and salvation of God. And so every time we walk into one of these scenes and look at these, it looks a little bit different, and it sounds a little bit different. Now, whereas sometimes, depending on which exhibit you're seeing at the museum in Wiesbaden, most of the time the exhibits they seem to pull in are actually very somewhat classical. They're modest. Now, occasionally they'll get a little bit wilder, but most of the time they're pretty low-key. John is anything but low-key. John, these pictures are huge. They're like if you were to go into these galleries and the whole wall would be covered with a picture. And everything and everywhere you look, there's a different part of the picture. It is huge. And John paints these pictures with a broad stroke. And they're huge in their expanse and the way in which he describes these. Because what John is trying to do is he is trying to describe something for which there is no description. Imagine landing in heaven. Even those of us here with 2,000 years of experience with Christ and what it means to be in his kingdom. And yet, if any of us were to land in the throne room of God and to tell this same story that John is trying to tell, I'm not sure we would have the words to say it. It's simply too big. It's simply too large. And so John paints with the tools that he has, and he tells the story with the tools that he has. He draws from the experiences that he has in his lifetime. And then he draws those same experiences, only really large. And so as we look at these things, this is what we're seeing. But they're all seven different scenes that all deal with the judgment and salvation of mankind. Now, there's three important things or themes that come through in this. The first of those is that when man pursues his rebellion against God, there are horrible consequences. There are horrible consequences for ourselves, but also for those around us. And this is kind of a passive judgment of God. That is, that sin has its own consequences. Whenever we aren't obedient to God, whenever we disobey God and we follow our own urges and desires and the things that we want to do, whenever we follow those things, we suffer, but people around us suffer. There are consequences to that. And throughout man's history, God has sought to protect us from ourselves. He's given us the commandments. When Jesus came, part of what he did was try to help us understand what it meant to live as God had intended, and thereby protecting us from the consequences of our sin. He's not some cosmic killjoy. He is out of love trying to help us and protect us from those consequences. But sin, our rebellion against God, has consequences. And it's not that necessarily that God even has to intervene and say, yeah, take that. It's simply that sin has consequences. And the good thing about this passive judgment that we see is that some come to understand that pursuing our own way, putting ourselves in the place that God desires to have in our life, putting ourselves on the throne of our hearts and our lives, that when we do that, it brings suffering. And for some of us, that results of our sin will cause us to seek God. And we learn that there's no amount of riches or power that will ever bring peace. We learn that there's no person so good that we don't have lapses of judgment and character. We learn those things, and because we learn those things, we turn to God. The second thing that we learn from these scenes that we're going to look at in a minute, the second thing we learn is that there is an active judgment of God in which God sets right that which is wrong. We saw last week the throne room and God in all of his holiness sitting on that throne. And what that means is that God is the measure of right and wrong. God himself, that when God speaks, he speaks truth. And when God says, this is right, this is correct, this is the way in which we have to live, that this reflects his character, those things, he speaks truth because he is holy, he is king, and he sits on the throne. And anything else other than that is the pursuit of our own way. And we can go back to point one. This God never loses track of wrongs. Not because he hates mankind, just the opposite. Imagine if God did not love his creation. Every sin would have to be punished immediately because he might forget. And so our sin, our ways in which we seek to do things our own way, if God couldn't remember, if God would forget, then it would be like those gods that we read from Roman and Greek mythology who would immediately strike people with a thunderbolt or whatever the case may be because they had done wrong. And if God could not remember, if God was not able to remember all of the wrongs, all of the ways in which things were set wrong, he would have to punish immediately in order to take care of those things. And yet, instead, he knows. Now you may think, I'd prefer that he forget. But here's the thing. That means that when we find forgiveness in Christ, everything is covered. You never have to worry that God might have forgotten something and suddenly it comes up again and God says, oh yeah, you know, I'd forgotten about that. We need to deal with that. The forgiveness that we find in Christ, and also the fact that sometimes we're wronged and we think, where is justice? God brings justice. God never forgets. And so where he forgives, all is forgiven. Where forgiveness is not sought, all is remembered. And so we are under the eye of a Father who is not looking to punish us, but who loves us more than we can possibly imagine. and his waiting is grace. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't just take care of the wrongs in the world? How is it that people get away with things and you think, God should intervene. God should step in and do something about that person who hurt that child, who did that evil thing. Where is God? Why doesn't he intervene? Because he loves us. And he loves every single one of us. And every single one of us needs his grace and his waiting for us to turn to him. Every single one. And so God's waiting is grace. And then thirdly, those who find forgiveness in the Lamb are free from his judgment. Now, that doesn't mean we don't suffer under the consequences of being in a broken world and the wrong pursued by sinful man, that passive judgment that is simply a part of sin. We sometimes, you know this, you've suffered, you've seen it. It's happened to you where someone else is pursuing their own agenda, and because of that, you suffer. Each of us, we're not exempt. We live in a broken world. And until God sets that right, that act of judgment comes in, each of us will suffer, not just because of our own sin, through which, by the way, others suffer, but we suffer because we are a part of that broken world. And so we know what it means to suffer, and yet we will not be subject to the active judgment of God because that's already been set right. That's what Jesus did for us, is he took that active judgment upon himself. Now, the fact that there isn't a timeline is not meant to say that what is being shown, and we're about to look at these three pictures, but that is not meant to say that what is being shown isn't real or that all of history isn't rushing to a time when all of this will find its conclusion in that active judgment of God. That will happen. History will one day end, and there will be a day of judgment. The mistake is looking for these chapters a kind of timeline in which if you just find the code, if you just figure out what it is, then you can unravel it and it will allow us to calculate when the end will come. That is not the design. So let's look at three parts of the three chapters to look at what this gallery looks like. And we're going to start in Revelation 6 with verse 1. And it says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, there was a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he had opened the second seal," this is Jesus, by the way, remember, opening these seals, "and when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of a fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth." Now, in these horses and in their riders, we see the consequences of our brokenness and our failure to bow to the power of God. In other words, we live in a world of constant judgment. the results of our sin. And these four horses and their riders are like a roll call of the abuse of power, of seeking our own will, to do it our own way, and the results of that. And we see in these four riders that what it means for us as mankind, that instead of bowing at the throne and finding peace, instead we find anything but peace. For instance, we have the white horse, which symbolizes a desire to conquer and to have power over others no matter the cost. And it doesn't take long as we look through history to see that over the course of history, and certainly in the time of John, when John was living in the Roman Empire and battles were fought over territory and towns and cities and power. And so there, throughout history, there's been this desire to conquer, to have power, and to see that power played out. And of course, that leads us then to the red horse, war. And it always follows the white horse. Whenever, whether or not it is war between nations, or whether or not it is war between individuals, or war even within ourselves, we see that seeking power always brings us to war. Always. And so whenever someone seeks to conquer, there's always going to be war. And so one of the results of the of this judgment, this passive judgment of God, that where he set into stone, into our hearts, the results of sin, we see that there is war. And so the red horse comes. And then, of course, it's often followed by the black horse, greed. The prices, by the way, which John calls out and names in these, are prices multiple times more than the normal prices. And we see whenever people try to have power and there's wars, even if there's not active war, there's war going on in words and in struggle, and we see it always brings greed. It always brings people to desire more and to have what others have. And the same was true in John's day. And then, of course, the pale horse, death and separation from God. And ultimately, not because God is trying, God tries everything he can to prevent us from experiencing the results of the pale horse, death and separation from God. And yet this is the end result of our rebellion. Our rebellion ends in death and separation from God. And so this is one of those pictures, as you go through this gallery, this is one of those pictures which John gives us of the passive judgment of God, the judgment which sin brings upon itself. But there's a second picture that we want to look at, and this is the picture of God's active judgment to set things right and restore what was lost. And so let's turn to Revelation 8, verses 6 through 12. And it starts with, "Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night." So we've had seven seals, which, by the way, seven in Scripture means perfect, complete. And so we have the seven seals, and now we have the seven trumpets. And the blowing of these trumpets proclaims God's judgment, that time for us has run out, for mankind has run out, And in John's day, like in our day, those in power felt there was nothing beyond their ability to control. It's why the Roman rulers set themselves up as gods, because they felt like there was nothing that they could not control, and they felt like they were beyond judgment. And so what John is doing with the blowing of these seven trumpets is reminding those who are hearing that there are things that God's judgment is beyond their ability to control. There are things, and he uses primarily these forces of nature. He uses events within nature, which even in their day, they would not have been able to control. We can control more than they, and still, we don't know what the weather is going to be like tomorrow. And so John uses things that are in nature. And by the way, this was right after, not too long after, Vesuvius had blown, and literally a third of the mountain falls into the sea. And so these are the background events, and he uses things that are, again, the things that they might have experienced somewhat, and then he draws them so much larger than anything that they had experienced to that point. And he's reminding them and us that the God, the real God of the universe, will one day intervene and say, stop. It's come to an end. The time of judgment is here. And when he does, for those who have remained in constant rebellion against God, there's no describing how terrible that day will be. Again, not because God desires it, but simply the setting right of what is wrong will mean upheaval like we've never known. And so God will set it right. Now in chapter 9, these trumpets continue with descriptions of plagues and battles which decimate the population. Then comes these verses in chapter 9, verses 20 through 21. It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent from the work of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. I don't know if you've noticed cigarette packs recently, but the warning labels on those cigarette packages have become incredibly graphic. I couldn't show most of them. The idea, I think, is that if you give people this warning, then people will turn away from smoking. And fortunately, that's true. Some do. But incredibly, some do not, in spite of that warning. That's what's happening in Revelation. Is that incredibly, John is giving us these graphic pictures. Turn away from your rebellion. He is going to set things right. And yet chapter 9 tells us that some will not. But this judgment of God holds no fear for us. This is what Jesus faced on the cross, the price of our rebellion. And the terrible judgment of our rebellion all flowed down on him and was set right in him. And if you are a follower of Christ, you already stand on the other side of judgment. For you, what John writes in chapter 7 should give you hope and peace. And that's the picture that we want to end on today. And starting in verse 9 of chapter 7, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then the second half of verse 14 begins, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I don't know which picture, which part of the gallery maybe you relate to this morning. Maybe it's simply you look and when you see the pictures of how sin has judgment that's built into it, and you recognize that there are things in your life that are simply the result of trying to live your life your own way rather than as God would have you. Or maybe there's some very real fear that when that time comes and God says, it's enough, that you have persisted in following your own way, even knowing that God would have you turn. Or maybe it's the joy and the peace that even though we do suffer, and in chapter 6, part of what's talked about is those who suffer because of the brokenness of the world. But ultimately, our home is in a place where there will be no tears. I don't know which picture is yours, but let me urge you, if it is anything but that third picture, today is the time to get that right. It's not a timeline, but ultimately, time will cease, and we will all step into eternity. Today is the day of salvation. If God is speaking, move. Would you pray with me, please? Father, as we